We are in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos on a Lord's Day or on a Sunday. And we're in chapter 4, and we have begun to see the scene around the throne in heaven. Now, for those of you who were here last week, somebody very astutely asked the question, and I want to just kind of take a diversion for a minute tonight. Somebody asked the question last week, because I was waxing, I won't even say eloquent, I was just waxing. Somebody asked the question, isn't it the Father who's on the throne and not Jesus Christ? And my answer was, I think it's Jesus Christ. And their response was, and by the way, this is nothing against anybody. The person who asked the question is even here. And I said, no, I think it's Christ in chapter 4, and that's what I was talking about. And they pointed out in chapter 5, let's see, verse 6, about partway through the verse, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Clearly a reference to Christ, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So the question was, if Christ is the Lamb, which he is, and he's on the throne, how can he take the scroll from his own hand? The answer is he didn't. Okay? You're all scratching your heads now going, what? I want to take a few minutes tonight. I have no idea how long this is going to take, but I want to back up because this is significant. There's some significance here because we're dealing with the worship specifically of Christ, also to a certain extent with the Father in heaven. And I think it's important for us to get this right. So I kind of gave a simplistic answer last week and I said, look, trust me, it's Christ on the throne. And it is. But I want to give you a more detailed answer now, and I want to bring some harmony to that. Because there's obviously a tension there. So I want to just a run through in chapters 4 and 5. I want to give you the reasoning why it is Christ on the throne, but he's not alone. He's not alone. So first of all, the first thing I want to give you is evidence from the text and the supporting texts of why this is referring first of all to Christ. In chapter 4, verse 1, then I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here. The first voice John heard speaking to him was who? At the very beginning of the Gospel of John, who's the first, or the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, who's the first voice he hears? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's Christ speaking to him in chapter 1. He is the one with the majestic voice. He is the one with the voice that commands the armies into battle. That is the voice of the trumpet, or the voice that sounded like a trumpet. And that's the significance of what that means. So it's the commanding voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first voice that he had heard. If you drop down to verse 8, interestingly enough, the song of the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is the song of the angels in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It's the same song that was of those angels that are around Christ's throne. We know that passage in Isaiah 6, someone could say, well, yeah, but maybe that's talking about the Father. It is definitively about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that. We know that because in John chapter 12, verse 41, John specifically says that Isaiah was speaking about Christ. I think I said 12:41, right? Yeah. John chapter 12, verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, saw Christ's glory, and spoke of him. Spoke of him. All right? So, we know that Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the vision of God that you have there is of the Lord Jesus Christ. John confirms that. In John chapter 12, verse 41, the song there is exactly the song as the same. They're the same song that is sung here by these angels. Verse 11. Worthy are you, and this is again the song of the elders. The 24 elders fell down before him who is, this is verse 10. 24 elders fell down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And that is a very significant clue. Couple passages that you need to see to understand the significance of that. It's Colossians, first of all, chapter 1. I mentioned this last week. I'm talking here and I'm flying right past the book because I can't walk and chew gum at the same time. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He, speaking about Christ, and this whole chapter is about the preeminence of Christ, and which is also what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 4. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So everything that's in existence, the physical world and the angelic world, all of it, all of creation, the one working in creation is Christ. He's the one who created. All right? Created by him and for him. So when the angels are singing this, or rather the elders are singing this, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, and I do think it's a song, they are praising Christ for his creation. Okay? I don't think there's any question about that. But in case there is, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This is, in my opinion, one of the most incredible passages in all of Scripture. It's all Scripture, so it's all amazing. But I really, there's this very special place in my heart for the passages in Scripture where God the Father is speaking to God the Son and where God the Son is speaking to God the Father. And you see this relationship that exists between the Trinity, the harmony, the unity, the love. It is absolutely staggering. Hebrews chapter 1 is one of those examples. Starting, we're going to read verse 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And so this has particular correlation to Revelation chapters 4 and 5, because first of all, the writer of Hebrews says Christ has been appointed heir of all things. And in Revelation chapter 5, when he does take the scroll from the hand of the one sitting on the throne, which is the Father, and you're going, what? Yeah, hang on, we'll get there. When he takes that scroll from him, this is the title deed of all creation. This is when he took when he was given his inheritance by the Father. All right? So he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he, the Father, did what? Created the world. The Father created the world through him. The testimony of John isn't enough. The testimony of Colossians is enough. And the testimony of the writer of Hebrews is not enough. Then how about from the mouth of God the Father himself? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And this is the Father speaking. We know that back in verse 8, he says, but of the Son, he, the Father, says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is the Father speaking to the Son. You will never find the Father speaking and saying God to anybody else other than when he's talking to the Son and the Holy Spirit. Right? It's just amazing. It's staggering to hear. I don't know if it is for you, but it just makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up when I hear the Father, God the Father, say, your throne, O God. And he's not talking about himself. That's amazing. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness or uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So this is God speaking to, this is the Father speaking to the Son. Verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now that should settle it. You got the testimony of Isaiah, the testimony of John, the testimony of the angels in heaven, now the testimony of the writer of Hebrews, and now the testimony from the mouth of the Father himself that Jesus Christ is the one who did the creative work. Okay? I don't think there's any question who did that. This is an extraordinarily powerful declaration in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, about the deity of the Son and about the work of the Son. All right? So when they're saying this in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, they're speaking to the one on the throne, and it's Jesus Christ. There is no doubt about that. And by your will, verse 11 continues, they existed and were created. Now, where this gets confusing is when you jump into chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll? So there's a search that goes on throughout heaven, throughout earth. They're not able to find anybody who's worthy. When we come to chapter 5, the vision changes a little bit. And you have to understand this is apocalyptic literature. And you have to understand this is a vision, and it's rather extraordinary. And you also have to understand that in this vision, back in chapter 4, remember we had... where's it at? We had verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightnings, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So, in one manifestation, in front of the throne of God, you've got these seven torches that are burning, and that represents the sevenfold Holy Spirit. You'll remember that from last week. Now, if you look at chapter 5... Verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Well, okay, which one's the Holy Spirit? The seven eyes of the lamb or the seven flaming torches? Answer, both. Both. So you've got two manifestations of the Holy Spirit at the same time in the same place. Manifesting himself in two different ways simultaneously. All right, so keep in mind, as again, this is apocalyptic literature, and 1 + 1 doesn't always equal 2. In this case, 1 + 1 equals 1. You got the Holy Spirit here, and you've got him here, and it's the same Holy Spirit. All right? So understand that. This is not... always easy to understand. The other thing that you need to understand is that I'm going to demonstrate this in just a minute. I think at this point now in chapter, once you enter chapter 5 and you've got the Lamb in front of the throne, I do think the Father is the one who is singularly seated on the throne at this point. But it's even talking about the hand of God, which you have to understand is anthropomorphic language. And by anthropomorphic language, we mean we are giving human qualities to something that isn't human. God the Father is a, John 4:24, spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Does God the Father have a physical hand? No, he does not. All right, so you have to properly interpret this, and you have to understand what we're looking at here. So anthropomorphic language is using things that are familiar to man to describe something that is non-physical. John is describing it this way so we can understand, have an idea what's going on. Now, in chapter 5, no one is found worthy to open the scroll and its seals. And what's John's response? Verse 5, he's weeping. Verse 4, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scrolls. We're going to look at that next week. Or to look into it. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more, or just stop weeping. Quit crying, John. Because although we've searched heaven and earth, there is one who is worthy. One. And that one in verses 6 to 8 appears like a lamb. He's the one who appeared as a lamb, though slain. He has conquered death. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered even the Father's wrath, right? And this one who appears as a lamb, though slain, with the seven eyes of with seven eyes that represent the Holy Spirit, functioned in the power of the Spirit. This should start to sound familiar from the Gospel of Luke. He appears as the lamb, and he approaches the Father who's on the throne, and he receives the scroll out of the Father's hand. That is the title deed to all creation. All right? And we're going to talk about that in just a second. We'll get there. It'll make sense when I do. And then verses 9 and 10. Right? Again, this is the 24 elders. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. You ransomed people for the Father from out of every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. All of this worship is directed at Christ. This is all Christologic language. It's all Christocentric language. Okay? He's the focus of the worship of heaven at this point. Verses 11 and 12, again, they're worshiping Christ, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It's just Christ. It's all about Christ. And then finally in verse 13, all heaven worships Christ together with, look at it, the Father. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We have a distinction, don't we? Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Okay? Now, what is going on here? Keep a finger in Revelation and turn in your Bible back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel had a vision also. Verse 13, and I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, that's the glory of heaven, almost exclusively when Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is talking about clouds, especially with reference to God, to Christ, to heaven, to angels, it's talking about glory. Okay? and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So this is Christ approaching the Father. And to him was given dominion and glory and a what? Kingdom. This is Christ receiving the title deed to all creation. This is the exact same thing that's going on in Revelation chapter 5. That all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So in Revelation chapter 4, Christ is being worshipped. It's undoubtedly Christ. He's the one on the throne. But then in chapter 5, it gets a little confusing because you have this duality. Christ, who is now pictured as the Lamb, is approaching the throne, and he receives this scroll, the title deed. And if you understand what a title deed looked like back then, this scroll is the perfect description of a title deed. Okay? The way they would roll it up and seal it. This is the perfect description of a title deed. And it's the title deed to the kingdom. It's the title deed of all creation. That's what's described here in Daniel chapter 7. It's what's described in Revelation chapter 5. All right, so now that we've got a good picture of that, what's the resolution of all this? Who is this other one on the throne? Hebrews chapter 1. You always jump in right before the resolution. And now you're going to ask a question that I'm going to answer in 2 minutes. Because I know you, Glenn Cavanaugh. Oh, it's clear. In chapter 5, I got to turn back there now. Yeah, here I am. Revelation chapter 5. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 13. No. No, what I'm going to do is I'm going to resolve this and reveal how this mystery works out. Okay? And Hebrews chapter 1. No, I'm not just messing with you. You have to do it this way or you don't get it. Because you have to read through it. You have to go through chapter 4 and through chapter 5 the same way that the Scripture reveals it and just let the Scripture speak. And when you get to the end, you can put the pieces together. So I've given you all the pieces. Now let's assemble the puzzle. All right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. And to which of the angels has he, the Father, ever said, speaking to the Son, sit where? At my right hand. Until when? I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who's on the throne in Revelation chapter 4? Christ. Who are the angels worshiping specifically? Christ. Who is he sitting with on the throne? The Father. They're there together. The Father is not at all mentioned in chapter 4. Chapter 5, he is. So, Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. They are on the throne together. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus talks about the fact that he has a position at the Father's right hand on his throne with him. So Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. They are both on the throne together. And the focus of the scene in Revelation chapter 4 and almost all of chapter 5 is undoubtedly Christ as far as the worship of heaven goes. Is that an offense to the Father? In no way. Why? Because Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that every tongue confesses, worships Christ, and that is to the glory of who? When you worship Christ, you glorify the Father. I hope this is making sense and you guys aren't sitting there going, what is this guy talking about? The Father is most glorified when we worship Christ. He's the worthy one. He's the one who accomplished the Father's will. He's the one who did the Father's will both in creation and when he created the world and when he redeemed us. He is always absolutely obedient to the Father in every way, and he did it always. You know this from the Gospel of Luke and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we see that demonstrated in Revelation chapter 5 by the fact that this Holy Spirit is represented on the Lamb as those seven eyes. So, how do we put all these pieces together? Christ is specifically the one they're worshiping in chapter 4. He's seated on the throne with the Father unseen in chapter 4, seen in chapter 5. Then he is pictured before the throne in 5. He takes the title deed, the scroll of all creation, from the Father's hand. Then Christ is worshiped again in chapter 5. Finally, they are worshiped together in verse 13 of chapter 5. All right? Does that make sense? Yeah, verse 13 of chapter 5, they're worshipped together. Yeah, no, Revelation 5, verse 13. So in chapter 4, all the language is Christological, all the language is Christocentric. That means it's all focused on Christ. Christocentric, centric is center, Christ, Christo is Christ, Christocentric, Christ-centered. It's all about him in chapter 4, okay? Chapter 5, almost all the worship there is about him also, because it's always proclaiming his deeds and what he's done and how worthy he is and all of these things. And then only when Christ receives the scroll from the Father do we see the Father. And we understand that it's him because of Daniel chapter 7 and the vision that God gave Daniel there. And then we also understand that it's the Father who is together with Christ on the throne, because verse 13 specifically tells us that they're worshiping both. And this in no way, all of this glory going to Christ is in no way an offense to the Father, because every time we worship Christ, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that glorifies the Father. Okay, hopefully this makes sense. Please, after I've gone through all this time doing this, please tell me you're not confused. Nobody's answering me. What? Okay. Okay. What's your question? Okay, hang on. What's your question? Yeah. Wait patiently to reign at my right hand until I lay your enemies before you. When that happens, you receive the title deed of creation. No, this is all taking place after. So, chronologically, following the book of Revelation, you've got the letters to the seven churches, right? And then you've got the churches in heaven, worshiping Christ, chapter 4, chapter 5, and the Father hands Christ the title deed to creation, and then the tribulation begins. And after there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, and then is the second coming. Rapture and second coming are two different events. Do not confuse them. Two different events. Okay? And people often use those terms interchangeably. They are not interchangeable. Two completely separate events. Glenn.
So if I understand everything that we just did in last week, when last week you argued that the one on the throne is Jesus Christ, and when it was pointed out that the Lamb is Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So they're one and the same, they are both Jesus Christ. But what we're seeing is that Jesus Christ is not alone on the throne.
Correct. Correct. Correct.
God is giving dominion, power, etc., deed to Jesus in the form of a man. So
Yeah, I'm in my study this week, and I'm thinking to myself, in the heat of the moment, I had to give a simplistic answer. And so what I'm doing tonight is I'm coming back and I'm defining that answer in a better way. And I've taken about 20, almost 30 minutes to do it, because I want you guys to understand that they are seated on the throne together. The Father, from the perspective of who's being worshipped in chapter 4, is unseen. Chapter 5, he's visible. Correct. Correct. They're on the throne together. All right. Yeah. Depends on the question. Yeah, well, that's the Trinity. You have, in the Trinity, you have three distinct individuals who are one God. They are all the same in essence. They're made out of the same, to use a very, very deep theological term, the same stuff. They are one, but they're not the same person. Yeah, I mean, those are nice analogies, and they help us grasp it a little bit. But the problem with those is, yeah, number one, modalism. The other problem with that, which is saying that there is one, that there, it's one person. And in the Old Testament, we called him God. In the Gospels and the Epistles, we call him Jesus Christ. And then in the present day, we call him the Holy Spirit. That's heresy. That's oneness. Well, that's one manifestation of that heresy, yes. Oneness Pentecostalism, yeah. The other problem with it is it's like God's an egg. The yolk is Jesus Christ, the white is the Father, and the shell is the Holy Spirit. Now, you all laughed when I said that, and that proves my point. What did I just do in my description of God? I just made him something very small, didn't I? I do not want to ever describe God in those terms. And believe me, I've done that in the past. I've been guilty of it. I'll raise my hand and say I've been guilty of it. Or a three-leaf clover. It's one clover, but it's got three leaves. That's modalism. So none of those descriptions are adequate. So when we're talking about the Trinity, we've got one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. All right? They are all made of the exact same essence, or stuff, if you will. They all have the same attributes. They are all God. And they are one in essence. They are one in will. They are one in power. They are one in every way. So if you could truly grasp this, you would be God. So there's some mystery here. There's no doubt about it. But that's how the Scripture reveals him. That's how the Scripture reveals him. Did somebody raise their hand over here? Okay, I thought maybe you did. I heard something. I thought I heard like that. So I thought I wanted to check and make sure.
Role in that
They definitely have separate and distinct roles. In creation, the will of the... And if you look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, this may be, in chapter 4, the only reference to the Father. For you created all things... verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will, they existed and were created. The one who created all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one whose will was active in creation, is the Father. If that is indeed a reference to the Father, that's the only reference to the Father in chapter 4. Could, because his will is identical to the Father's. That's why it becomes a little cloudy from our perspective. But it's still clear it's talking about the will of God. But in creation, you have the will of the Father, you have the work of the Son, and the power of the Spirit. In salvation, you have the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the power of the Spirit. And that's almost exclusively what we always see. The will, the decree of the Father, the Son working to accomplish it, and the Spirit being the active power of God to do it. So they've separated themselves for the purpose, not separated from each other, but separated themselves for the purpose of function. All right. Read what you're talking about, and I'll tell you, because I don't have that verse memorized. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. He presents it all back to the Father. Yeah. The other thing that's really helpful, and if you're a person who thinks in very concrete terminology, or in very concrete terms, and visual aids help you a lot, this is hard to talk about because we're dealing with abstracts here. That's not my phone. I'm really going to be annoyed with myself. I'm really annoyed with myself. But you can laugh at me. That's okay. In eternity past, this is, I think, one of the most incredible things there are. The only thing that existed before God created was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And they had all the love, all the fellowship, they had everything they needed within the three members of the Trinity. They didn't create out of an aspect of need. They created it out of an aspect of will to display their glory and to share their glory with us. We don't exist as a manifestation of God's need. We exist as a manifestation of his delight so that he could share his glory with someone else. That's why man was created, to fellowship with God, right? God created the universe, the earth, the garden. He put Adam and Eve in it. For what purpose? To fellowship with him. And that's what they did until Adam and Eve sinned. And that's what it will be again when we get all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. But hold that thought for just 1 minute, Ned. So what you have, the whole reason that I started that, going down that bunny trail, was because in eternity past, you've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're one, but they're distinct. And they have fellowship and communicate with each other within the Godhead. And they have everything that they need. They love, the Father loves the Son loves the Father and the Son love the Spirit. They communicate with each other. There's a constant unbroken communication going on between all three members of the Trinity. It is fascinating to study. And an amazing thing. So maybe, hopefully that discussion helps a little bit. Ned, you had a thought. That's right. First question of the Westminster Catechism. is what? Does anybody know what? What is the chief end of man? You know the answer? And enjoy him forever. That was the purpose for which God created man. That was what was going on in the garden. When it's all said and done, when we finally get to the end of the book of Revelation, that's where we're going to be again. You will enjoy him. When you're in heaven, when we get to the end of this, you will enjoy him forever. There will be no barrier between you and him, no hindrance. I just shared this with the junior, with the middle school. I did chapel today. I was talking to them. We were in John 14. Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? The familial language that's used there is phenomenal. And it's totally designed to help us understand and to see that when we get to heaven, when we're finally there, the sin is gone. The break in fellowship is gone. All that hindrance is gone. And you are fully known by the Father and you fully know him. And there is nothing that you're going to go, oh, I don't like that part of me. That's sin. I want to hide it. Right? Isn't that our gut reaction? Because we know he's perfect and we're not. We've got this part of us that we want to keep and shelter and hide. It's gone. It's gone. And the struggle's over. And if you don't long for that day, I don't know what to tell you. You're not saved. You gotta long for that. Right? To fully enjoy the Father? Man, oh, living, that's beyond imagination, and I can't wait. About to cry talking about it. Somebody had a question or something, I thought, over here somewhere? So Glenn has a question about the substance of the Trinity. Enlighten me. No, seriously, what was your...
it's funny because, in talking and talking with this listening, I never considered myself in any way a moralist, but seeing it laid out, I was like, oh my gosh, I just took two steps further away from moralism. I never knew I was even,
Good. Right, it does. Especially when you're talking about God. Every analogy breaks down. There's nothing. It's one continuous fungus. You're still in modalism. Right. Yeah, it's the same substance. That's easy to get, right? We all understand that they're, that all three members of the Trinity consist. I can't say are made of, because they weren't made. They exist uncreated. But they consist. They are made of the same stuff. Sure. Yeah, you could do the same thing with a banyan tree. You know what a banyan tree is? They grow in Africa. There's one tree, it grows up, and wherever its branches hit the ground, it forms a new trunk. So you've got forests there's one tree. The entire forest is one tree. Yeah, it's pretty cool. Still modalism. It's still modalism. So, yeah, Jonathan. Are you saying that I have the mind of a 4-year-old? That's why everybody's confused. Oh, when God is speaking to Job? Yeah, tell me if you know.
Yeah, we have the, as it says in one place of Scripture, the edge of his ways. The fringe of the garment, that's all we have. And what we have is a lot. It's quite frankly, what we have is more than our minds can handle. As someone once told me, I think I've already told you more than I know. That's really what, in a very real way, that's what we have when we're looking at the Scriptures and talking about God. We have the edge of his ways. Now, I will tell you that there's nothing in any part of him that disagrees with anything in the Scripture, because if it is, then he's a liar. And Titus 1, verse 2, specifically says that God cannot lie. So, you know, we know that that's the case. So whatever the Scripture says, there's nothing that disagrees inherently in his essence that disagrees with any of it. And you've heard me use the expression before when we're talking about God and studying him, we're just dipping our toe in the edge of the ocean. And if we dip our toe in the edge of the ocean and think that by dipping our toe in it we understand the whole ocean, boy, are we mistaken. And that's what we're doing. We're dipping our toe in the edge. We're on Nantasket Beach and we're walking in the shallows. If we can even say we've gone that far. So, it's good stuff. I did not intend for the entire study to be taken up with this tonight, but I wanted to come back and give a more thorough answer. Because afterwards, I wasn't trying to communicate that there's no presence of the Father here. So I was really unhappy with my answer. But to really give a thorough answer, you see what it took. So, all right. Anything else? If not, we'll stop. I didn't realize it was this late. Jake.
So, modalism is the same as monarchism, right?
Oh, goodness. No, there are two different heresies. There's monarchianism and there's dynamic monarchianism and I don't remember the definition of monarchianism off the top of my head. I just admitted my ignorance. Gladly. But it is distinct from modalism. Yeah.
Monarchianism is a set of beliefs that emphasize God as being one person, in direct contrast to Trinitarianism, which defines God as one.
Okay, I was confused with dynamic monarchianism. By that definition, yes. By that definition, yes. That is the same thing. Probably the most outspoken person that's a modalist today, I don't know if you guys have heard this name or not, but the name is T.D. Jakes. Bishop T.D. Jakes, he is a modalist. He is a heretic. Yeah, he's a heretic. I don't know if he would use that name, because it's been decried by the church as heresy for hundreds and hundreds of years. But that's what he is. That's what he believes. And he'll be very elusive to define what he believes about God. Yeah, he knows he is. He can't be what he is and not know where he's at. He can't be where he's at intellectually and not know that he's a modalist. There's no way. Oh yeah. There's all kinds of people on TV that are heretics. Most on TV are heretics. Most. No, that's that. Yeah. Yeah, but you can be a modalist and not be a Pentecostal. That's why I hesitated a little bit. There's oneness Pentecostalism, which is modalism together with strong charismatic theology. But you can be a modalist without being a Pentecostal, and you can be a Pentecostal without being a modalist. But if you're a oneness Pentecostal, you're a modalist and a Pentecostal. Or you're a modalist and a charismatic.
Well,
Right.
God, the Father, and the Son, the Holy Spirit.
All the same. All the same wrapped up in one, yeah. Right, yep, that's exactly what Regina was saying. All right. Any other thoughts or questions that you want to say publicly? if not, you can always ask me later. But go ahead, Ned.
1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Yeah. And talk to me about that afterwards. Then there are a number of other passages that talk that specifically name all three members of the Trinity functioning together at the same time. Jesus' baptism, right? Jesus is coming out of the water. He's just been baptized by John. What do we hear coming out of heaven? A voice coming out of heaven. This is my beloved Son, who calls Christ the Son, the Father. So the Father is speaking, the Son is coming out of the water, and what descends from heaven? The Holy Spirit. So we've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all three together in the same passage. All right, and then you see that. Look, the high priestly prayer of Jesus makes no sense in John chapter 17. I'm going to say this and I'll close. It's the famous last words of a preacher, right? I say that and you're all going, yeah, right, we know you. John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father. And you can do the same little stunt with Hebrews chapter 1 also, the text that we read earlier. And if Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit are all one person, if you don't have three distinct individuals who are all God, this is what you wind up with. He lifted his eyes. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, me. The hour has come. Glorify me, that I may glorify me. Since I have given myself authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom I have given me, and this is eternal life, that they know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom I have sent, I glorified me on earth, having accomplished the work that I gave myself to do. Do you see how crazy this is? It's just utterly ludicrous if modalism is true. And the text that I said that I talked about earlier, where the Father is talking to the Son in Hebrews chapter 1, it just becomes incomprehensible. It makes no sense whatsoever. Okay? Let's go ahead and close with that. If you're all confused, you can drag me out back and stone me, and then I'll repent and do a better study next week. You're laughing. That's good. You're still with me. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you tonight. We want to thank you for what you've given us in your word. And Father, we pray that this is just a little bit of a way for us to see, first of all, the relationship that exists between you and the Son and the Spirit within the Scripture and that exists within you. And Father, these passages are in many ways too wonderful for us, because it's such a beautiful thing that you have pulled back the veil a little bit and allowed us to see the communication that takes place between you and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Father, tonight we marvel in that. We thank you for it, and we want to glorify you by worshiping the Son, as you have called us to do. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.